importance of seeing ourselves in the right light compared to you. We need your help to do it well. We need your help to let the scriptures speak to us. We need your help to let our minds grasp what we hear. We need your help to let our spirits open to that message. We need your help to let our hands and feet become servants of the truth. And we need your help to see others around us as people we can serve in the same way that Christ served us. Lord, we need your help to understand the topic of the day. We need it every Sunday, every day, but especially today as we wrestle with the condition of our pride and the importance of bending our knee by choice rather than by force, to look up at you and be transformed so we can look out at the world and know how to love it the way you love it. Thank you, Lord, for the help you will give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A helpful wag once said, "You need to remember that there is a God and you're not him." That sounds like kind of a clever recitation, but it's a profoundly challenging thing to contemplate. There is a God and you're not him. I would say it for myself, there is a God and I'm not him, because we are all in the same condition. We all have the same need to have our hearts bent before a holy, majestic God. C.S. Lewis, and I'm paraphrasing him a bit right now, because his conversation is quite lengthy, but to say it more briefly, he would say, "The anti-God attitude of pride is the most deadly, mistaken notion that mankind lives with." The anti-God attitude of pride impacts us all. And if you're careful to think about it at all, you will recognize that it impacts every step, every thought, every aspect of our being. And so we need to grab some clarity about how to think about humility. I want to offer to you the words of an old hymn. Not all the verses, but the first and the last, though the others are good. But it simply says, "Here years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty, at Calvary. Proverbs that we're looking at in chapter 22, verse 4, doesn't say it with a knowledge of the cross in the background. It says it with the knowledge of the cross yet to come. But we can see it here back through that lens of the cross. And we can read it now and say, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Not always in this life, but certainly in the next, we will know wealth untold. Wealth is actually kind of a negative for a lot of people because it lifts their self-inflated attitudes up. Like, I've got all this and I've made all this, and you can see it all too readily when people are too consumed by their own accomplishment to add riches to their lives. But the only real riches that we have that amount to anything in this life are the ones that are given to us by Christ. And the only riches that we will really enjoy are those that we will enjoy as a gift of God for all eternity. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what the Lord has in store for those that love Him. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Everybody is wandering around just a little bit saying to somebody out there, could you just notice that I'm here? Rather than to put me down, could you just say, let me help lift you up just a little bit? Rather than diminish who I am, the natural language of the world, let me speak grace into your life so that you can be raised. Honor is a thing we all desire. The paradox is that as we pursue it for ourselves, it eludes us. It is not until we start saying to God, I will receive the honor you have to give me as a gift, that it finally starts to rest upon us. And in eternity, we will know the glory of being co-heirs with Christ in all that He has. Do you think about that? You should. If you want to assemble to yourself all the honor that you can muster here, it is a fleeting, elusive, disappointing pursuit. But if you can say simply, Lord, I wait to receive from you what you have to give, it is an endless bliss of having been raised up. For the passage keeps reminding us that the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. I think oftentimes when I get reports from people that are hospitalized or facing diseases that are wasting them away, or just the natural process of ebbing life over time, I think how fragile life is. Also, however, how resilient life is. It's at the same time. There is something about life that just wants to hang on and keep on. But in this world, that life eludes. And it is the common ailment for us all that at one point or another, if Christ does not return while we are living, that we will go the way of all flesh and we will go into the grave. But that is not the end of the story. For the unbeliever, it is to go to an everlasting conscious punishment, but everlasting life, no matter. But for the Christian, it is to go to an everlasting conscious bliss connected to the very essence of life himself for all eternity. For your life, Christian, is hid in Christ. And what you have to look forward to is his gift for always. The Bible is clear on the importance of humility. Let me read for you an assembly of passages. I'm not going to make much comment on them. I just want the magnitude of them to rest upon you. And I also want you to know I had to pare the list down because time doesn't let me say them all. But let me read, and you can jot in your notes the references so that you can look at them. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You catch that, I trust. Luke 14 picks up a similar thread. "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes to you, he may say, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then Luke 18, verse 9, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But that tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Then James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It keeps on saying. 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Or Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, and bring low that which is exalted. Ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it, he says. Thus also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. Or finally, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, I could go on and on and on with the admonitions in various forms for us to say, Lord, humble me so that then someday you can raise me back up. But what does this word humility mean? And how should we evaluate it? A wrong understanding of the definition of the word led to the creation of another word. And that word is humiliation. And humiliation is sort of a self-abnegation or a self-abasement or a self-brutalization that sort of wants to beat ourselves into submission. Martin Luther tried it with the flagels of his day. It is said that Martin Luther would, in terms of trying to correct his own sin, he would beat himself with the flagel. It was sort of a whip that had shards embedded in the leather straps. But he would beat his own back with this flagel to a point where he would come to unconsciousness almost. And he couldn't deal with his sin that way. And he would go in his role as a priest, he would go to his confessor, and he would tell his professor all of his sins. And he would recite them, it is said, for hour upon hour upon hour. Because he was so keen to try to root out every measure of sin in him according to the system that had been taught him. And at one point the confessor said, Martin, you need to love God. And Luther replied to him, love God? I hate him because he demands so much of me. It was later that he discovered that there is a righteousness come from heaven as a gift from God, purchased by Christ on the cross and given as a free gift to all who would believe. But he's not the only person that has ever tried this. If you are looking for something to go see, I don't know how much longer it will be in the theaters, but I heartily commend to you, and I would say this for every age, a movie called A Great Awakening. And it's a story of George Whitefield, one of the great evangelists that the Lord has ever raised up. But early in Whitefield's approach to Christ, he locked himself in a room and for almost a month, he beat himself and he starved himself. And it wasn't until a friend, John Wesley, broke his door down and got him some help that Whitefield recovered a little bit, because the truth is, he would certainly have died had he continued on that course. But Whitefield was trying to purchase through his own endeavors the righteousness of God. And you cannot do it. You cannot buy the rightness of God by your own. It is a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. But that approach to humility, leading to the word humiliation, tends to make people think that they need to abuse themselves to somehow or other be better liked by God. This is not biblical. The word itself speaks to understanding your relationship with Him properly. and to see yourself in a right standing before God. This is why the wag that says you, there is a God and you're not him, is on the right mark. Humility is not somehow or other beating yourselves up. It is not somehow or other abasing yourself. It is rather to see God as he is and who you are in relationship to him. This means that the gifts that he has given you can be exercised with freedom. This means that the standing that you might receive in a community should be exercised with freedom. But all of the things that we exercise are also exercised responsibly before him, knowing who he is and who he's made us to be. So let me give you some themes that you can hang on to as you go forward in trying to ask God for a move towards humility and to answer a question of what is humility. It is an elevation of Christ over yourself. It is an elevation of Christ over self. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. To understand who the great Jehovah or the great I Am is, and to offer respect and reverence to him, is the beginning of wise humility. To know that he knows things you don't know. To know that he has power you don't have. To know that he has purposes that might not align with yours. That's humility. And the verse we've already read, 22:4, that the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And let me take you to a moment. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, faced, it's probably too strong to say crisis, but it was a challenging moment. When Jesus went into the garden and prayed, and he couldn't even get his three closest friends to pray with him, and he prayed, and you know what he prayed if you've studied the scripture at all, and he was saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. In that moment, Jesus was trying to decide, am I going to go through with it or not? And you remember his reply at the end of every prayer that he uttered, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is the fear of the Lord, the respect for his Father in heaven. This is his passion to do what God wants him to do instead of what he wants to do for himself. Humility is an elevation of Christ over self. Because Christ is the very image of God, the exact representation of his being. If you want to know all that you need to know about God, know Christ. Why should we be concerned about humility? Because Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right. When we try to assess things and we try to fashion things from within ourselves, there are ways that we would pursue and they seem like they're right. Because the anti-God pride attitude that invades all that we do starts trying to convince us that this is the right way to go. Humility, however, says, but I'll go your way. I'll go your way. Because what seems right very often isn't. I am reminded of a story that's told of the people traversing the Old West on the trails that got them to places like Oregon and Santa Fe. This particular trail was heading to a town. Its goal was a town in Colorado. And the people that were part of the Zebulon Pike expedition, no shrinking violets as far as understanding how to get along in the wilderness, they found themselves lost. And they were trying to decide, which way shall we go? And Pike and several others who were leading the expeditions had decided that they needed to go this way. And the other men are soldiers, and so when the commander says we go this way, that's which way they go. And they started off that way. And they nearly starved to death because they got into situations they had no knowledge of at all. And in despair, one of them prayed. It's not told who it was, but one of the company decided they should pray. And he did. I don't know if anybody else joined him. But not long after he finished the prayer, a trapper came to their camp. A man who was acquainted with the area. And they talked together, and it was explained to them where he was wanting, or Pike was wanting to get to. And the trapper said, oh, you've got to go another way because you'll die if you keep on this trail. And they were smart enough in that moment to say, all right, we'll follow you. And people are dying spiritually and physically and emotionally and relationally and in every other conceivable way. People are dying because there is a way that seems right to them. But that way is the way of death. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 30:12, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Spiritually speaking, we try to invent our religions rather than receive them from the scriptures. What a mistake. What a mistake. To bow to a movement, for example, that says that wives need to learn a secret handshake from their husbands so they can get into heaven? Or another movement that says that up to a point of joining the organization, the work of Christ takes care of your sins, but from that moment on, it's the instruction of the organization that has to be followed? Or another movement that would say to you that you have to pay an indulgence so that sin can be forgiven, and you have to pay to have things said about the dead so that they can be bought out of hell. I could go on and I could paint an awful lot of different movements out there. How about the one that would say that if your husband dies as a wife, you have to throw yourself on his funeral pyre and be burned up so that you can enjoy the blessings of being with him in heaven? Do those things sound right? I know they don't. There is a way, though, that seems to them right. But the way is death. And trying to purge the filth of your own sins by ways that seem right but are not help no one. What we need to elevate Christ over ourselves. Why? Because there is a way that seems right, but is a way of death. But how do you begin to approach it? Well, the scriptures speak of a persevering obedience to what we hear. Not to what we invent, but to what we hear that is actually from Christ. Proverbs 13:13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Or Proverbs 15:31, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Or Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The testimony of the scriptures regarding our relationship with the Lord is a call to turn from our sinful ways and go another way, following Christ in persevering obedience. There is a little spoken of doctrine that ought to be brought up more than once in a while, and that is, if you want to assess your standing with Christ, you need to look at the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of your faith. We spend too much time, I believe, trying to assess whether someone is a Christian because they made a decision back in Sunday school or church camp or some other place in a point in time, rather than saying, how is life being changed as we follow Christ? I treasure the fact that on a park bench in my hometown, I heard the gospel and I prayed to receive Christ at that evening. And I know that is the point in time at which my life changed. But I know that the saving work of Christ started before he ever said, let there be light. There is a magnificent sovereignty over your salvation that God has been superintending. And one way you can mark it is you can say, how has your life been changing? Have you learned to become increasingly, perseveringly obedient to the Word of God? Humility says, I will go the way you call me to go for as long as you call me to go that way. Do not try to beat yourselves into it, however. Learn to love the Lord your God, because love will draw you on when all your diligence fails. Knowing that you're saved is a beautiful thing, and it will call you to do things that you couldn't do in your own strength, because you're receiving something magnificent from Christ. Humility needs some kind of a model, and I would suggest to you that that model is Christ Himself. I could have simply pointed to you to the time spent in the garden again, because that is a great defining moment for it. But this explanation of it, I think, is helpful from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus made himself low and trusted God to raise him up to glory. And he's inviting us to follow him in that path, to come as a low person, a humble person, to Christ, counting on Christ one day to raise us up. Where you are right now is very possibly the wrong place to be because of this anti-God pride attitude that infects so much of who we are. The call of the Scriptures is to humble ourselves and to let God raise us up. Oh, brothers and sisters, today, if you can point to a time and place where you were saved and you have been able to see how the Lord has been working in your life, I look at me and I would say, I'm coming up on my 50th high school reunion this year. This is kind of scary. But I am not the same person. And not just because I've aged, but I'm a markedly different person than I was in high school. Because of Christ, who saved me when I was in college. I used to argue with people about the veracity of Scripture. And I won most of the time. I would never do that, and I so wish I had never done that. But the Lord's changed me. He's made me be a person who, instead of questioning the Word of God, has come to love the Word of God. He's made me to be a person, instead of questioning the work of Christ, to love the work of Christ. He's made me to be a person who, instead of looking around and saying, all these people, get out of my face. I still have a long way to go. But he's helped me to love people in a way that I wasn't capable of loving before. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you know him? Do you love him? Have you asked Jesus to save you and start changing you from the inside out? If you haven't, will you bow your heart before the Lord today and simply say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died for sinners on a cross like me. And I need to ask you to forgive me and help me to start learning to walk with you. If you are a Christian and you have come to that point, celebrate what he's doing and continue to listen to his word and follow. Not out of self-flagellation, but out of love. Will you pray with me about that? And come to Christ. Let's do that. Lord, I stand amazed in the presence of the cross and the power of a resurrection tomb and the hope of a promised to return Savior who will take me home. If there is someone here who has not asked you to be their Savior, help them pray with me and simply say, Lord, be merciful to me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know I need what Christ did on the cross to be applied to me. Forgive me. And help me now to begin learning how to walk with you as a follower. Lord, I'm so grateful for the many who are here who have come to Christ. I pray that you would help us all keep our knees and hearts bent before you, so that humility could infuse us with the richness of heaven, so that humility could raise us up in honor towards heaven, so that humility could connect us to the very fountain of life itself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.